Well, here at Crossroads, we live to make his name great. And I was reflecting when Pastor Glenn was up here that it was probably 20 years ago, maybe more, maybe slightly less, when God put in Pastor Glenn's heart a vision for a church in Red Deer that would maybe be 1,000 people or more, a church that actually brought people, invited people into relationship with Jesus Christ, not just making them Christian, but making disciples of people of Central Alberta. And we've been able to build on that as a church and see the fruit of that vision that God put in his heart. And today we state the vision this way. Let me just show it to you on the screen. It's to give everyone in Central Alberta an opportunity to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And by following him, compassionately impact our world. Key there is by following him. That's a disciple. Not just a Christian, somebody in relationship, but somebody who actually follows Jesus out into our world, our local world and our global world. We've tried to, over the years, unpackage what it might mean to follow Jesus. What does it really look like to follow him? And so we're in the scriptures, we were studying the Bible, and we found ourselves at one point in Isaiah 58. And in Isaiah 58, we realized that in a very significant way, God's heart is laid bare there. And if we could actually somehow grasp what he was saying there, what the priorities are for God in terms of the life of his people, that we would have a good idea of what it meant to follow him. And so we just took these four priorities that we try and run all of our ministries through out of Isaiah 58, that we would actually live godly lives, that we would love each other deeply, that we would give priority in our ministry to the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the nearly dead, as Jesus did, and that we would delight ourselves in the Lord through worship. Those were all rooted and grounded, if you like, in Isaiah 58. We felt if we could grasp those four priorities, it would give us a picture of what it might look like today in Central Alberta to follow Jesus Christ. And so what I'd like to do this week, and for two more, is to talk to you about the first three priorities. And then Pastor Dallas will come and he'll talk to us about the fourth priority, delighting ourselves in the Lord through worship. There was a recent book that was put out, and basically it raised the question, which is a very good question, and the question was, are you a fan or are you a follower of Jesus? That's a good question. Are you a fan or are you a follower? He has a lot of fans today, and churches are filled with fans of Jesus, but not so many followers. And I would like over the next few weeks, you just to play with that question in your head. Am I a fan of Jesus, or am I actually a follower of Jesus Christ? That's where I think we'd like to go. So I want to talk today about living a godly life. There's a lot of ways you could take that. There's a lot of angles, I suppose, on it. You could talk about how to live a godly life. You could talk about why to live a godly life, or you could talk about what is a godly life. I don't really want to work in those worlds today. What I would like to do today is just make this statement and try and show it to you from Scripture. The statement would be this, that a godly life is the most satisfying, it's the most attractive, and it's the most desirable life possible. A godly life is the most satisfying, it's the most attractive, and it's the most desirable life possible. I want to take that angle because kind of godly living or holy lives of there's often been in the Christian world at least a negative connotation put on that. And there's so many caricatures of a holy life. When I say a holy or godly life, there's some people that immediately just think of a bunch of rules and regulations. You know, Christians are people that don't smoke, drink, chew, or go with girls that do, or whatever culture you grew up in. Or another caricature of the godly or holy life is that you're against everything. And that's unfortunately the image that a lot of people have of Christians. They're just against everything and everybody. And they forget that that Jesus said in John 3:17, he didn't come to be against everybody. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through Jesus. So I thought it might be useful, because you've heard a lot of sermons on the other areas, just to talk to you about the fact that a godly life is the most, bar none, satisfying, attractive, desirable life that there is to live. And there's actually a great chapter in the Bible that just makes that point big time, which I'll take you to. It's in Isaiah. I think Isaiah is my favorite book in the Bible. It is my favorite book in the Bible. If I had my way, I would just read it all the time, and I just preach from it all the time. But God said we should read the whole thing, and the whole book is good. But Isaiah is just, it is the best, in my opinion. So Isaiah 35, let me read it to you. Perhaps you're familiar with this chapter. It's just a beautiful, delightful chapter. It starts by saying, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. There's different levels, I suppose you could say, of understanding Isaiah 35, and they're all right. Perhaps the greatest way of understanding Isaiah 35 is to see it as probably in the Bible the most complete picture of what the world will be like when Jesus comes back. It's a beautiful picture of the world becoming a renewed Eden, deserts flowing with water, life, order everywhere, all that mars and blights creation, like blindness and deafness and all those things, gone forever. Gladness and joy overtaking people who have struggled with sorrow and depression and all those other things. It's just this fantastic picture of what it will be like, the world will be like when Jesus comes back. But it's also a picture of what it will be like every time Jesus comes. And so when Jesus came 2,000 plus years ago, you found some of the language of Isaiah 35 characterizing the ministry of Jesus. Blindness and deafness disappeared, and living water came through Jesus to those that received him. It's also true to see this chapter as a beautiful picture of what happens every time a person encounters the real Jesus. They experience newness on the inside, life, water, the deserts of their life being renewed. So it's a beautiful picture that works at least those three levels, but it's a picture rich in poetry, the idea being to create desire in you and in me for the coming of Jesus. To create desire for what one day will be true of the new heavens and the new earth. To create longing and desire in the hearts of everybody who actually wants what this chapter has to offer. And so I would suggest to you that that's a good way to read this chapter, as a chapter designed to create desire for the kind of life that God wants to bring, a godly life. One day the whole universe will reflect godliness. But it's a beautiful picture of a satisfying, attractive, desirable, godly life. And by way of three unforgettable pictures in this chapter, he drives home that point. I just want to show you the pictures. And hopefully, as I do, the Holy Spirit creates some desire in you for this. Picture number one is that picture in verse 7, where he says, the burning sand will become a pool. The burning sand will become a pool. It's not a bad translation, but I think there's a better one that very few translations actually use. But if you did a study of the word burning sand, you'd come up with it, and it makes the point exactly. The mirage will become a pool. The mirage will become a pool. This is taken from the Old Testament world. In the world of the Old Testament, or the Eastern world, life was often depicted as a journey. And oftentimes it would be a difficult journey and a hard journey, like you were going through a desert. And you'd eventually get tired and worn out, and you'd be desperate for water. And you'd be in this desert, and you would see what you thought was an oasis, but it just turned out to be a mirage. That was language, picture that these people would well understand. In fact, the whole Old Testament picks up the theme, and it depicts life rather as a journey. And a lot of times we start out on the journey, and we're excited about the journey. It's good, and life is good. There's a lot of good in life. We know that. I did a wedding yesterday up in Killam for my niece. And I was thinking last night as we were sitting at the reception, like I often do at every wedding reception I go to, I thought of how they were so full of joy and so excited about their new life together. And I thought that is so good, because God says whoever finds a wife or husband finds what is good. And in Ecclesiastes, it says you should celebrate life with your wife, the wife of your youth. And hopefully the wife of your youth is the wife of your old age. And yet, as I sat there, I realized that they were so idealistic that they had no idea what trains were going to come down their track. They had no idea why in the marriage vows it says, I'm going to be there when it's for worse. They had no idea about that. They had no idea last night about what it means when they said, I'll be with you in sickness, or I'll be with you for poor. They had no idea about that. And I thought, man, they're going to experience life. And I looked around the room. I looked at our table, the table next to us, and I saw all the stuff of life that had hit the marriages. And I thought, boy, you know, we start out in life so full of joy and excitement, and that's not a bad thing. But it's not long before all of us know that it's going to get hard. And sometimes we get weary. And often we get tired. And we're desperately thirsty for something. This is a beautiful picture of what life is really like when he says the burning sand or the mirage will become a pool. He's depicting life as a journey. It's not always easy. And further, if you were to press that image in that picture, you know, it's an exact picture of life today. People are pursuing something that would satisfy something that's going on the inside, some great thirst, some great longing. And they're trying to satisfy, quench that thirst for what? Satisfaction. And we try one thing, and then we try another, and we try something else. Sooner or later, it all ends up being a mirage. And it doesn't deliver the way it's supposed to deliver. King Solomon found that out. The best book in the Bible that would illustrate the mirage effect of all these things we pursue would be Ecclesiastes. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 that he set out on a search. And his search encompassed two things. One, to explore everything done under heaven. So that would be money, sex, power, building projects, the arts, the academics, everything done under the sun to see if you could find satisfaction in them. And then he said the second part of my search was to get down to the roots of everything, not just to check it all out, but to get to the roots and actually to experiment with it to see if there was anything of substance in it. Now, bear in mind that this guy had the brains and the bucks to do it. And we couldn't pursue things like he did, but he did. At the end of the day, you know what he came up with? Mirage. He said, it looks real, but it's not. He said, at the end of the day, there's nothing of substance that you can get your hands on and that can satisfy the deep inner hunger and thirst of our hearts. That's what this picture is depicting in Isaiah 35. That all these great pursuits of our life ultimately become nothing more than a mirage. But what's held out here is the possibility that the burning sand or the mirage would actually become a pool, that there's actually something there that can satisfy the deep longing, the inner thirst at the core of our being. And the claim of the whole of the Bible is that that's possible. And the Bible would draw an arrow from here right to the person of Jesus Christ. And it would point to Jesus Christ. And it would say to us, in that man, Jesus Christ, the mirage becomes a pool. In that man, you can find living water, something that satisfies the deep hungers and thirsts of the human heart. Why is it that all of this eludes us outside of Jesus Christ? Well, it's probably, at least one reason, probably is the assumption that the issue is outside of ourselves. It's somebody else or somebody's else, or it's our condition or our circumstances, and we don't realize it's who we are at the core of our being that's the problem. And maybe another reason it always eludes us is we're always trying to deal with one part of our person, not the whole person. There's some pursuits that they appeal to the intellect, but maybe not the body or the emotions. Some pursuits just appeal to the body, but they leave us empty in other areas. And when the Bible draws a line from here to Jesus, it's basically saying this. When Jesus says, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for living water. He's talking about living water that satisfies the whole person, the whole core DNA of a person's being. He does it in two ways. One, by putting you right with God. Jesus Christ can put any person right with God. You might not realize it, but you were created by a holy God. Why? Well, to enjoy him and to know him and to live in his presence forever. It was the great, the great church father Augustine. He said this. He says, he used King James language apparently, but that's the way everybody quotes him, so I'll quote him that way. But he says, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's Augustine. That's true. Let me put it NIV. You have made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find our rest in you. Jesus, he takes the mirage and he makes it a pool by putting us right with God. He paid our debt. Pastor Glenn referred to that a few minutes ago. And then he does it by making us right, by giving us a new heart, a new nature, putting real living water on the inside. Now that's where a godly life starts. It starts when you encounter and experience the person of Jesus and the mirage that you've been pursuing that has never delivered suddenly becomes a pool because you've encountered the person of Jesus who can do what nobody else and nothing else has ever done. That's where godly living starts. You can't leapfrog over the person of Jesus. There's no Christianity without Christ. There's no religion without Christ. There's no way to God without Christ. There's no living water without Jesus Christ. Now, second picture, verse 8 and 9. And a highway will be there. It'll be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It'll be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools won't go about on it. No lion will be there. No bear or any other ferocious beast. Actually, bear isn't there. I don't know where that came from. Sorry. Yeah, that's what happens when you try and read the Bible without looking at the words. So forget bear. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. Well, that could be a bear. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and so on. Okay, second picture. A highway of holiness. That's the picture. First picture, a mirage, it becomes a pool. Now he's painting this picture of a highway of holiness. If the first picture depicted satisfaction, this is a very attractive picture. It may not appear to be at first, but when Isaiah uses the word highway, what the word actually means is a highway on a causeway that's raised above every other road. So it's visible and it's unmistakable. That's the point. This is a highway that's visible and it's unmistakable, a highway of holiness. And holiness, of course, is the key theme in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah talks over and over about the fact that God is holy. It's his defining characteristic. So when he talks about a highway of holiness, you know, if you're familiar with Isaiah, that's actually where the highway leads. The highway leads to God. So it's a highway that those people are on that have found Christ to be their living water. And now they're on this highway that leads to God. But it's certainly not a boring highway. You are in good company on this highway. No unclean people are on the highway. No wicked fools are on the highway. Fools in the Old Testament are morally deficient people. People that would tell you that right is wrong and wrong is right. There's truth on this highway. And if you think it's not an attractive highway, look at what it says in verse 10. Man, by the time you get to the end of this highway, you're going to be singing. And there's going to be joy. And you're going to look around on the highway and you won't even see sorrow and sighing. I mean, this is an amazing place to be. This is a picture of a godly life. It's a life focused on God. It's moving in that direction with wonderful companions, with joy in the heart, and it's a safe road. No lions or bears or anything else, he says, are on that highway. Now, what does that mean? Because Pastor Glenn was up here, and he talked about 79 followers of Jesus put to death. He talked about churches being burned to the ground. And yet, Isaiah says, this is a safe highway, this highway of holiness, following Jesus. What does that mean? We say some silly things to each other from time to time. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Try telling that to the Apostle Paul. It was in the center of God's will that he was beaten, tortured, whipped, everything else. In the center of God's will, 79 Christ followers in the Middle East died. But Isaiah says the highway is safe. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that nothing bad will happen to you. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that nothing and nobody, no lions, no bears, no wicked people, will actually thwart God's purposes for your life, and ultimately you will arrive safely at your destination. Every Christ follower safe in the presence of Jesus. That's what it means. There's nothing better than that. That's why the Bible says 365 times over, do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. There's all sorts of stuff out there. And good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people, but nobody and nothing can ultimately thwart God's purposes for your life, and every one of God's children arrive safely in his presence and see him one day face to face. And at his table, not one person will be missing. This is a great highway to be on. He's painting a picture that's attractive about a godly life. Not boring, but exciting. And then the last picture, of course, I actually already referred to a little bit, is the last verse. The picture of these people who they started out on this road with heavy hearts, sorrow and sighing, but now it's fleeing away because gladness and joy has actually overtaken them. It's caught up from behind, and there's no more sorrow and sighing. And that's a beautiful, beautiful picture because a lot of us find ourselves with the sorrow and sighing. And maybe you came in here today with quite a heavy heart, a broken heart. We lost Helmuth. You have other reasons why you might be sorrowing today and sighing. But this is a picture, ultimately, of a desirable life where at the end of the day, sorrow and sighing passes away, and the only thing left is gladness and joy. And the the writer of Revelation spells this out and fills in between the lines when he says, in that day there will be no more sickness or sorrow or sadness or dying or anything else, because the old order of things has passed away. It's finished, gone, done. That's an amazing day. Do you see what the writer's doing here? He's trying to paint a picture that will create longing and desire in your heart for this. It's as though God was saying, trust me enough to follow me. And there might be sorrow and sighing along the way, but I promise you that all of your sorrow and sighing and all of your tears will be wiped away, and I will bring you safely to my heavenly kingdom. There's no other life that's as desirable as this kind of a life. Right now, I guess we live with the tension, don't we? We live in the now and yet the not yet. It's the now and the not yet. It's like we've had a taste of this life, and it is good. We've had a taste of the living water, and it's satisfied, but the best is yet to come. That's the way this chapter works. It's the now and the not yet. We've had a taste, but the best is still to come. So the application that this writer gives us is in verse 3, that we would strengthen the feeble hands and steady the knees that give way. He sees people like you and me, and we've had a taste of the living water, and we've started on that highway of holiness. But boy, it's sometimes it's just that long obedience in the same direction, and sometimes we want to give up, and our knees are going to give way. And our feeble hands, our efforts for Jesus, aren't often what they should be. And sometimes our hearts are overcome with fear. But he says, don't give up. Keep going. And then our translation fails us here, where it says, your God will come. It really just means, say those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Behold your God. That's what it means. It means get your eyes off of all the things that are weighing you down, and for a moment at least, take a good, hard look at your God. The best way to do that is by reading Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is a chapter that screams, behold your God. Take a good look at your God. He doesn't grow weary and faint like you do. His understanding is unlimited. He's put all of the stars in place, and he holds them up, and he knows them by name. The writer says, I think he can probably handle your life too. He says, behold your God. His power is inexhaustible, even when yours is. So strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear, your God will come. Your hope will one day become experience, is where this chapter goes. So all this just to say this, and just leave this with you today. A godly life, when you see that priority that says, you know, we at Crossroads, we desire that not only ourselves, but the people that we invite into relationship with Jesus, we desire that they live godly lives. What we're really saying by that is this, that we desire that they experience the most satisfying, the most attractive, and the most desirable life that there is to live. That's the gospel. That's what we hold out to the people of Central Alberta, the opportunity to experience life on a level that they never experienced it before. And at the end of the day, to say, and you know what? That's just a taste, because the best is yet to come. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for the many promises that you hold out in your word for those that would follow you. And in spite of the battle that rages and the temptations that face us and assault us, and the fears that grip our hearts, you've told us we don't need to fear, because you will come. You will come one day, but you'll come to everybody that calls on your name. And we're so thankful for that, Father. And we pray today that if we've had a wrong view of what it means to follow you, that you would correct us, that you would bring us to that place where you show us what it means to walk on the highway of holiness with clean hands and a pure heart, that at the end of the day, nothing can take the place of clean hands and a pure heart, because that's the life that honors your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray today. Amen.